God's Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Listen now to this reading from the 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries out, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall be leveled, and the rough places a plain. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are grass. Their constancy is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. See, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. His reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead the mother sheep. This ends the first reading.
Hear the reading from the Gospel of Mark. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, see, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts, wild honey. He proclaimed, the one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I've baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The word of the Lord. First, just a word of gratefulness. It's been a privilege to be here for this weekend. Nina and I have met people who will become friends, who are friends. We have enjoyed conversations. The time in word and listening to stories with each other since Friday evening has really been a privilege for us. And so thank you for what a wonderful time this weekend has been. These texts raise a very important set of questions that we enter into as Advent begins. The story is of John the Baptist down by the river outside of town, down in the desert, as he baptized people. And what he was doing in this, you probably know, Jerusalem was kind of a backwater town. This was not considered, as far as the Roman Empire was concerned, a major place. Rome's only concern with little towns like Jerusalem and others was that they just don't cause any trouble. So Herod the Great at one point, Herod's son, other governors. Their only job was just to keep the people in place, and that was Rome's only concern about Jerusalem, keeping the people down. We don't want any trouble. And what John was doing, this ritual down in the water, so much was happening that word of what he was doing shows up in documents in Rome. They were worried. This activity of baptizing and calling for the repentance of sins, it had Caesar and Caesar's government worried. Why would that be? I doubt if the governor of Arizona or the president of the U.S. or anyone else is real worried when you baptize people at Pinnacle Presbyterian. Why would that be of a concern to the Roman, powerful Roman government? And it has to do with a phrase that's used here, and it ties in with the Isaiah reading also. Baptism, repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That phrase goes back 500 years, a little bit further, but as it's currently understood by the first century with John the Baptist, it mainly had to do with something that happened in Isaiah's time. 500 years before John the Baptist, after a period of decades in which prophet after prophet had spoken to Israel and said, your lives need repentance. Your worship looks great, but your justice is simply not there. The prophets would say, you keep worshiping me and reading the Psalms and singing the Psalms, and yet you mistreat immigrants. He said, there's parts of your religious rituals you keep doing, but the prophets would say, the orphans, the widows, the poor, the migrants are mistreated. And this went on decade after decade, and finally God said, okay, I'm done for now. And he let Babylon, the great empire of that day, completely wipe out Jerusalem. So all the buildings were brought down, burned, stones were pushed over, Jerusalem was destroyed, and a whole generation of people, those that weren't killed in the war, were forced marched across the desert and simply set up in a ghetto in Babylon, where they remained for some time. And in the midst of that, then, we get this passage from Isaiah saying, okay, time's up. Your sins have been forgiven. And to them that meant it's time for the restoration of Israel. Your sins have been forgiven. Okay, you had decades of warning, you didn't respond, but now we're going to start again. So Isaiah is announcing the gospel, the good tidings, the good news of a restored Israel. And so some people came back to Jerusalem, they started life again. But even at that point, they weren't fully restored, and it leaves the people asking questions. Okay, we see God caring for us. We see a new day, and yet it's not fully there. There's still sin in our lives. There's still ways we're not treating people the way you want them treated. And so while there was a type of restoration, it was not a full restoration. And prophets continued to say, look, you need to get this straightened up. Worship of God looks like this, the way we treat others. And in that context, then, the people would continue to despair. They were still disoriented, because after the Babylonian captivity and the Persian Empire conquering, then came the Greek conquering, and then Rome. And by the time we come to John the Baptist, the Roman Empire occupies with a military force Palestine and Jerusalem. And the people continued to cry out. They continued to lift their voices for God to hear. And God would often say, you're not hearing what I'm hearing. You're not seeing what I'm seeing. And this brings us to Advent and the whole gift of a time of weeks before the Mass of Christ, Christmas, a time in which we can prepare ourselves because we want to see what God sees. We want to hear what God hears. Recently, our pastor, Nina's and my pastor, posted on Facebook a type of cry that for her, for many of us, continues to be something that we cry out. This is what she writes. She's an African-American woman in our church and pastor of our church in Altadena. In the wake of the death of Mike Brown and the events in Ferguson, alongside the chokehold death of Eric Garner and the events in New York City, I'm calling our faith community to be fervently in prayer. Whatever our personal thoughts on the particulars of these events, a son and a father are dead. Families are grieving. Old wounds have been torn open in the black community. When our son became of age to go out into the world occasionally without us when he was about 13, whether it be to an amusement park or a couple of hours to a movie theater, my husband and I sat down with him for the talk that many black parents feel responsibility to have with their sons. The talk lays out the posture you take if you should encounter a police officer for any reason. Always present yourself with hands up, always move slowly, make eye contact, do not resist requests. If the officer is in the wrong, comply and allow us to deal with it later. As a black man, the most important thing to accomplish in an encounter with the police is to leave the encounter alive. It's a hard conversation to have. But the reality is that men of color are 21 more times more likely than white males to be killed by the police. In Advent, we wait expectantly, remembering the coming of our Lord, who entered into a world as a powerless child of an oppressed people. He came for the purpose of setting the oppressed free. He came because God so loved the world. He came as the great reconciler. Yet the blood that runs in the streets all over the world continues to speak of our resistance to reconciliation. We sing, "Emmanuel, our God is with us." As if God is with us, who can stand against us? This question must fuel others. What does reconciliation look like? What does repentance look like? What is our faithful response? Our Lord is the Prince of Peace, and we too are to be a force for peace. We bear the face of God, and racism is a grievous sin in the face of a holy God. My personal experience is that racism in America is a stronghold that is yet to be broken. We were made in the image of God, all of us. We need wisdom on how to move forward. We need courage to take the next faithful step. And for Advent, first, we pray. We pray for the eyes to see, the ears to hear what God sees and hears. Similar to those years after Isaiah and the years in which John the Baptist shows up, these cries were there. The oppression had continued. The poor were still marginalized. There was still deep cultural divide in many ways in Palestine. And the people would cry out. And that's the world into which John the Baptist says, "Your sins are forgiven. God is showing up in a new way." So what does Isaiah see when it seems like there are still huge wounds? What does John the Baptist see when Rome, as a mighty empire, continued its oppression? Those are the questions you and I have in Advent. How can we see the Christ child in the presence of the kingdom of God? What do we look for? What can we hear so that we're hearing and seeing where God is involved, so that we're engaged with the heart of God, so that we can see things that otherwise we might miss? So what happens when we actually see what God sees? A number of years ago, the principal of Beverly Hills High School had a problem. One of the star players of the football team, someone that was absolutely, absolutely essential for their football, had had trouble with his grades. And with all the coaching and all the tutors and all the angst of his parents, this young junior's grades were so low that just as the season began, his grades weren't up to the expected GPA, and he wasn't going to be able to play football. This hurt him, and it enraged his father, who drove over to the school, parked in the no parking zone, stormed down the hallway toward the principal's office, fists clenched, angry for the embarrassment, the pain, the absurdity, the injustice that his son was being put through. And as he turns down the corridor toward the principal steps out of his office, hearing that Ralph was coming. And the principal waits until Ralph's a little closer and sees his rage. And the principal says, "Ralph, you really love your son, don't you?" And Ralph just melted. Fist got unclenched, and he began to cry. And the principal walked him into his office. The principal was able to see something in Ralph that others weren't seeing. in Ralph's rage. And it turned a conversation into a time of cooperation, figuring out new directions, seeing ways to be together, seeing ways for reconciliation. What happens when we see what God sees? Nina told a story yesterday, my wife Nina, about our younger son Nathan, who at times can have a bit of an edge to him, but often is full of surprises. And one of the surprises during his late high school years was that he wanted to be a cook, and he simply set about being a cook. Now, it's one thing to be a cook in a kitchen. It's another thing to look at the kitchen after the son has done the cooking. And not only was he just experimenting with all kinds of things, so supplies and cupboards and counters weren't quite the way they were when he entered into the kitchen. And he even got into making fresh noodles and excited about that. Now, this is water and flour, and some of you know what happens in a kitchen with water and flour all over. He really was getting good at it, but let's say part of what wasn't working well was his relationship with his mom. Nina would enter the kitchen ready for the day, ready to prepare a meal. She's got her own professional world, and preparing meals fits in with that well, and she does that well. But the kitchen was never quite ready for Nina coming back into it after our son was done with his adventure. And this went on for a while, and it was not an easy relationship. Nina would explain to him how to clean up. It wouldn't change anything. She would demonstrate how to do the cleaning. Not much would change. She would say, I would use a carrot. There are rewards if you clean the kitchen. Didn't help. There's the stick. You're about ready to lose something. Didn't help. And as she would say, anger, frustration continued to be there. And she kept offering this before God. What is it? How do I be a mother appropriately in the midst of this? And one day in her listening, she simply again said, Lord, let me see what you see. And what she saw was a 16-year-old boy who was becoming a really good cook and thought, that's really something. That's an amazing thing, actually, a 16-year-old son who can cook. And as she shared that in the next conversation with him, her pride, her awe, something shifted in the relationship. Now, the kitchen hasn't been totally clean ever since then, but there certainly was a shift in the relationship such that he cares more about it now because she sees him. And as she would say, she sees something God had seen and she hadn't totally seen. And so what makes the difference? What's the key to Advent? What can shape us and form us in ways that the other forces around us shape us and form us? So in fact, we're myopic, we're blind, we're deaf to what God is up to both the beauty that's part of God as well as to the cries and the wounds that God sees and wants us to see. What's the difference? And this is so key to Advent. Because God wants us to be those who see and hear because we're receptive to what God sees and hears. We anticipate that God is involved, and we want to see how God is involved. You would miss the baby Jesus if you didn't know that God's doing things that we don't expect. And in your own neighborhoods, in your lives, in your families, among yourselves, what is God doing that you might miss, that you might not see? It has to do with gratitude, as we've talked about the last few days, but it's not gratitude because we can always identify God's gifts. It's because we begin with gratitude. We're thankful to God often before we see and before we understand. And that gratitude actually changes our capacities to see and receive. There's a large church near us, a former student of mine, and this church over the years had entered into many incredible ministries, great counseling ministry with former addicts, some good work with the schools nearby, quite a number of activities with the poor. On a weekend, 2,000 people would gather into 5 different services, starting on Saturday night, ending Sunday evening. It was quite an amazing church. And as they started praying, though, God, what do you want us to see in the neighborhood? What do you want us to hear? How do you want us to be involved? Something shifted, because God started showing them all of the other churches in the neighborhood. For about a mile around, other churches, some of them who had lost significant members to this church. And they started seeing these churches as God saw them, and they started wondering, okay, God, what is it you're up to in that neighborhood, on those streets, in that church? And so they actually entered into going to those churches and asking, what is it that you're doing with God. How is God showing you God's grace, God's engagement, the coming of the kingdom of God? And they started learning things they had been blind to. And over a period of time, they've developed relationships with dozens of churches near them. And they now know that a key part of their role isn't to be, as they would say, the big vacuum cleaner that sucks all the Christians in, but instead to be what actually was an ancient tradition of a cathedral church, that their whole call is to strengthen the fruitfulness and faithfulness of all the other churches around them. How do we see what God sees? How do we hear what God hears? Often those in power, Rome, those who have created management arrangements, the Sanhedrin, are blind and unable to see and hear. Advent is a time where we come before God with our plea. And our plea is that because God has come, not only in Jesus Christ, but in the current presence of the Spirit of Christ right among us and right here in our streets, that is where God is. Can Advent be a time where we place before God ourselves and ask that we can see and hear and participate in what God is doing in our own time? So that as Psalm 85, the reading for the day, show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his faithful, to those who turn to him in their hearts. The Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and will make a path for his steps. May you hear and see what God hears and sees. Be engaged by the heart of God this Advent. Amen.